with some other scriptures. For those of you who don't know, we have been, for the last 3-4 months, doing a study of the book of Isaiah. And it's one of the hardest adventures I've ever undertaken in the pulpit. And I hope it I hope it isn't as hard to listen to as it is sometime to put together. But you may recall that was several weeks ago, and I want to thank those who stood in the pulpit and for Steve Veit and for Larry Dean, who took the time to bring God's word to you so that Gail and I could enjoy our son's wedding out in Oregon. And that was great. The last time that we read from Isaiah, Assyria, which was an enormous empire that is part of eastern Turkey and Iraq, up in the north of Palestine, had invaded Judah. It had destroyed the northern cities, the fortified northern cities of Judah, and then laid siege to Jerusalem and its faithful king, Hezekiah. For many years, Judah's kings and Israel's kings had tried to preserve its political survival and economic security by making political and military treaties. They sought to preserve their way of life by making ungodly alliances with pagan nations. What little time and security that these alliances bought came at the cost of their soul. The royal families of Judah locked God up in his temple while they went about securing their nation and their way of life. The covenant agreement with God that God made with Abraham and it continued through the whole life of Israel, that covenant agreement that Judah would be God's priestly people that would bring his salvation and blessing to the whole world, became less and less important until it would eventually disappear altogether in the desire just to survive. Hezekiah and Judah were helpless against the vast army that invaded them. But God took up the fight. And just as God had promised in a prophecy that Isaiah had given both Ahaz and Hezekiah, God rose up and took the battle himself to Assyria. He caused a plague to break out in the camp of the Assyrians, and he killed most of their soldiers, and those that were left heard a rumor of civil unrest and war in the homeland, and so they packed up and went back to Nineveh. And even though Assyria remained for almost a century after this the leading political and military power in the region, they never again invaded Jerusalem or Palestine. Still, Judah remained a tiny country wedged between competing empires, ants in a room filled with giants. It was nerve-wracking to depend on God. An 11th-hour rescue makes a great Bible story, but in real life, it meant months of terror as the enemy laid siege around your nation and your city, followed by years of privation as you rebuilt the systems that their armies destroyed when they came in. Why did it always have to be so hard with God? How were they supposed to be agents of God's salvation if they were always on the verge of extinction? It was in this setting that Isaiah wrote the prophecy that I'm going to read from chapter 40, verses 1 to 11. We'll get to 42 soon enough. But this is kind of sets the stage, and it's the favorite piece of many of us from Handel's Messiah. Comfort, oh comfort.
Comfort. That's how Isaiah would have said it.
Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ceased, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground be made plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up and do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm, ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will lead his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom and will gently lead the nursing ewes. Verse 9 in that prophecy says that Jerusalem was the bearer of good news. What was that good news? Well, from our point of view, 2,700 years, almost 3,000 years after the prophecy happened, and Isaiah wrote these words, we know that the good news turned out to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. But even in Isaiah's day, the good news was the Torah, the word and the law of God that established a way of living where people could come together and live justly together. Not only that, that life-giving law of God, there was also the commanding presence of God himself in the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, where he actually met with the priests of Judah in the temple building. This is good news. And it was to be the burden of their ministry and mission amongst the Gentiles. This wasn't about Israel becoming a great empire in human terms. It was about them being a nation of priests and servants. But like the first Israelites who Moses sent out to spy the promised land, the people of Isaiah's and Hezekiah's day, even the faithful ones, could only... Oh. Is that from downstairs? Oh, okay. All right. It's part of the wonders of modern electronics. But like the first Israelites whom Moses sent to spy out the promised land, the people of Isaiah and Hezekiah's day, even the faithful ones, could only see the giants that they faced. Syrians, Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, and eventually Greeks, Romans. Judah was increasingly aware of their vulnerability, like ants in a room full of giants, because, like Peter, they kept losing sight of their purpose and of their God. Their purpose was to live out and to proclaim God's good news. It wasn't to restore order and justice in the world. God hadn't given them a job they couldn't do. He just wanted them to live well and faithfully in obedience to his word. The rest would be his work. Isaiah prophesied God's answer to this growing doubt amongst the people in Isaiah's day. And he said, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, in chapter 40, verses 27 to 31, why do you say, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. It's beyond knowing. It's a wisdom that's deeper than knowledge. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not be weary. God reassured Judah by listening to their doubts and responding to them. There isn't a question in the world that you can come up with that isn't a fair question of God, as long as you're willing to wait on him for the answer. And the answer is rarely a voice out of the blue. The answer almost always is the crucible of your experience at the time. That experience that changes your perception, your perspective, that makes you ready for what he's about to teach you. Ask any question. Ask it with anger. Ask it with fear. Ask it with sorrow, but wait for an answer, because God will give it. God kept calling on the people of Judah to wait on him, which meant that they should trust him and continue to live out the good news that he had given them. He didn't explain their future in detail. It was far too complicated. But he promised stamina, new strength, and grace to fly during exalted times, to run through the marathon times, and to walk even in the valley of the shadow of death. To fly, to run, or to walk forward into the future that God had for them. As for how God was going to fulfill all the promises that he had made from the days of Abraham to the days of Isaiah, promises of salvation, not just for Judah, but for all of the nations in the world. Well, that was an accomplishment that was just as impossible for the tiny people of Judah as the defeat of the armies of Assyria. As a matter of fact, it was more impossible. It was of an order of magnitude beyond anything that they could possibly do. God didn't need his people to accomplish his work for him. It was a privilege that he gave them. He just wanted them to be a vessel that he would pour himself into as he offered himself to the nations, as he taught them what goodness was and holiness was. He wanted their partnership and their hearts for daily acts of faithfulness, of justice, and of love to each other and to the visitor and the immigrant in their land. How does that look? How can it look? Well, the mission, the choices and voices, restorative justice is one way that that can look. And it's a wonderful thing that we have a couple believers who saw the hand of God in that, and that Inger got involved and Anna got involved in helping to make that happen here in Cook County. God didn't need his people to accomplish his work for him. He just wanted them to be that vessel. He wanted their hearts and their company to come alongside him. For the salvation of the world, God had other plans, great and wondrous plans. Israel and Judah were God's servant with a small s. For God's greatest work, he would raise up a much greater servant, a servant with a capital S. And that is the text for today. Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 42, verses 1 to 9. If you haven't opened your Bible yet, go ahead and open it up to that passage. It is the first of four servant songs that speak of a great and utterly unique servant of God. Through Isaiah, God himself says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed, a broken heart he will not break. He will not trample. A dimly burning wick he will not put out. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says the God, the Lord, Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And he's talking to the servant with a capital S here. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and to those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to a graven image. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. The theme of the first servant song, if you missed us, is justice. And God's justice is much, much more than just legal equity or fairness. It is a force that makes things right or righteous. In verse 5 of what I just read, God says to his serpent, "Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth on its and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness." The justice that the servant is to restore is the rightness of the created order that God had in mind in the first place. He is to restore what made God look at all that he had done over 6 days and say, "It is good, it is very good." He will restore creation to what God originally intended before the spiritual pandemic of evil and sin that we incubated and spread. God's justice will see rightness restored in a world that is socially and economically lopsided to the extreme. On the one hand, if we, in our country and in our culture, work hard and act wisely, we have a great chance of building a good life for our family. But in many, if not most, parts of the world, hard work and intelligence still yield slavery and inescapable poverty and oppressive living conditions because things aren't fair. That's injustice. And we can't fix it. Everybody's got an idea how to fix it, but none of it works. You don't have to know how that could change in order to want it to change. And too many evangelicals stop before they want change bad enough to actually go to God and pray for it out loud because we can't see how it can happen. Or we think, well, that's not very spiritual. That's a political thing. We'll deal with that politically. Just like Judah did. We'll make our treaties with pagan kings to accomplish those goals. And by the way, we'll protect our way of life along the way. You don't have to see what you can do before you pray that God would show you what you can do. The establishment of justice is God's job. In the thousands of years of human history, there isn't one shred of evidence that we ever managed to create a just society. I grew up in New York State, and in the late 18th century and early 19th century, there was just this outbreak, this explosion of utopian societies that occurred in upstate New York. Societies that forsook commercialism or materialism. Societies that gave up of sex and passion. Societies that mastered one aspect of what they thought was ideal, but failed in other ways. And whatever they succeeded in or failed in, none of them were sustainable. There's no evidence that we are capable of building a just society. There's no reason that we could do it now. I don't think we would know it if it bit us in the butt. But we should pray for it. Why shouldn't we want it? If one of you has cancer and I can't see how that can change, I'm going to pray for it anyway. I'm going to listen. But I'm going to pray. The idea, like Judah, we are called by God's word and by Jesus Christ to daily acts of righteousness and love in our own lives and in our communities. The idea that a political ideology will set things right is a delusion and a fantasy. And I don't care if you're a fan of Reaganomics and the free market system, or if you want to socialize everything and redistribute wealth, it's a drug trip, and you're kidding yourself. It's all been tried. And the only thing that works is when we take bits and pieces of it and decide to work together. And I'm convinced that it's the working together part that has more good effect on our society than the ideologies that are behind it. If we want to seek a partner in building what justice we can in this life, and I think that that is certainly a Christ-worthy goal and desire, then we must seek it in God and not in ungodly alliances with pagan kings. God's servant, with a capital S, is a light to the nations. He opens blind eyes, eyes of the flesh and eyes of the spirit. He doesn't establish justice by making harsher laws, stiffer sentences, and bigger prisons like we do. He doesn't build walls that can't be climbed. He demolishes walls. He tears down curtains. His justice will break chains and set prisoners free. I haven't the faintest idea of how that could possibly work in today's world, any more than Hezekiah knew how Judah could survive in the warring chaos of the world's great empires. But I want that justice. And I will pray that God would establish at least a taste of it here and now and use me and us as he can. I will desire it. I will pray for it. I'll look to be part of it. The opening request of the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray is, "Our Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is a twofold prayer in one sentence. On the one hand, it is a prayer of repentance in which we daily surrender our lives and creation's future back into God's hands, in which we plead that God would impose his righteousness, his just will on our lives and on creation's chaos. It is also a prayer of intercession that realizes that when God is obeyed, when God is glorified, sinners are saved and the saved are blessed. His justice and his goodness flow like a river into his creation, bringing blessing and life. The way forward for the evangelical church in America today is very similar to the way forward for Isaiah's Jerusalem. It starts and stays for some time with repentance. We need to repent of the ungodly alliances that we have made, left or right. And with the pagan kings of our day, we need to stop acting like we know what needs to be done, and all the world needs to do is to listen to us and stop listening to those who would ally us and sell us out to Syria, Assyria, Egypt, and Babylon. We need to gather and just pray. Father, your kingdom come, your will be done. There will be more work to do after that, but it has to go back to that. It has to start there. It has to return there over and over and over again. God says, behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I declare them to you. He has declared them in the person and the teaching of Jesus Christ. And like the disciples, we must surrender our visions of power, of influence, our vision of what it is to be great, whether it's the coming greatness or the past greatness. We always measure greatness in the scales of the world system, which is ruled by death. And Christ says, put that down. You're better off being like this kid over here who just wants to be part of something, who just wants to be taken care of but wants to join in. Like the disciples, we must surrender our visions of power and influence and greatness to the servant, with a capital S, who doesn't boast of himself or shout on the streets. Jesus said, follow me. But where he was going was to do the Father's will into the kingdom that God was going to make happen. Jesus wasn't a walking one-man show and devouring ego that had to absorb all the people around him in order to feel good about himself. Jesus called everyone to submit to one another and to submit to his Father. The surpassing power of God's great servant who will establish justice is gentle and tender-hearted. He will not trample broken people. He will not drown the dying coals of hope in the desperate. His justice restores, it reconciles, and it resurrects. Now you may think that working towards that kind of justice is unrealistic, wishful thinking that will never work in the real world. And most of the time I would totally agree with you. But my suggestion is that neither of us should ever tell him that, because he would just look at us and say, well, that's how he was able to save us. He wants to widen the tent. He wants to cast the net larger. Will we reach a utopic vision of a just society? No. And as a matter of fact, it's nothing but setting ourselves up for failure to try to do so. Why do we resist the knowledge that might change our course? Because we're trying to believe that we are accomplishing something, that we're making goals. Let's just repent of believing that we are capable or that we have achieved greatness. Let's just put it aside. Let's put aside every thought that we have a way to reconstruct society. Let's go before God and ask him to make his people his servants with his power and his wisdom. We don't, I know, I've been thinking we need to pray for a miracle. We don't need a miracle. We've already had lots and lots and lots of. We are awash with miracles. We need to repent. We need to stop building our own empires, protecting our own building projects, and turn to God. We need to quit campaigning and start praying. To wait at Jesus' feet, listening to his words until we see what he sees. We actually let it in and we feel what he feels until we are ready to fly, to run, or to walk into the future he has prepared for us and given us the strength to look forward to. Let's pray. Lord, we are a people who have gone astray. And we did it, honestly, had the best of motives. We wanted to make things better. I can remember when it started in the early 70s, late 60s, Christians began to realize that we should invest in our society. And we divided on how we should do that, and the division has gotten farther and farther apart till we've lost you in the midst of it. We hate each other, and we're failing. Bring us together, Lord God. Bring us to repentant humility before you so that you can work with us again, so that we can act with love and mercy and justice and in our everyday lives, in our own little communities and families, and then pray for more from your Spirit and look to join you when you call us. For I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.